Father, we thank you so much for this time that we can come together and gather together as your body in Christ. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son, that we can have this opportunity to be free in you, free in your love, and be called the righteousness of God. Father, we're stepping into an amazing chapter here, Acts chapter 10. So, Father, lead me in the right words to say, that it would be glorifying and edify your name, and it would build up the body of Christ. And we come to you with expectant ears to hear, that the Holy Spirit would just speak to us of the things that you would have us hear in this text today. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah. All right. Well, we're continuing our study in the book of Acts, and we're in chapter 10. So starting a new chapter. And so if you have your Bibles, open up with me to Acts chapter 10. But this chapter, I'm so excited to get into this chapter because this chapter is a major milestone in the foundation of the church. We find that in Acts chapter 10, in my opinion, it can be ranked even as high as the day of Pentecost, because this is the day whenever the Gentiles are brought into the body of Christ. So really an amazing chapter, a pivotal point in the book of Acts here as we see Acts chapter 10. So Acts chapter 10, just to give you a perspective, it really takes place about 41 AD, which is, remember, the cross was in 32 AD. So this is 9 years after Pentecost, 9 years after the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, and 9 years after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so this now is a pivotal point in Christianity because it's a new beginning. It actually marks a new beginning in Christianity. Not only the beginning of the Gentiles being brought into the body of Christ and being brought into the flock of God, that's huge, but it also marks the revelation that all those who are in Christ are free from the bondage of the law. And that's what Acts chapter 10 tells us as we start reading into it. And so it's the revelation that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from the works of the law. And that's how you and me are saved. That's how all come to Jesus Christ, is by grace through faith alone, apart from the works of the law. So up until this point, that revelation wasn't made entirely clear to the Jews that Jesus Christ, the way to eternal life, it was through Jesus Christ, but we're going to see that they were still holding on to things in the law. They were still holding on to traditions in the law, even after 9 years of being removed from the cross. And so we're going to see that unfold as we go through this chapter. But if you remember, Only in the body of Christ at this point, after 9 years, the only people that are actually in the body of Christ at this point are Jews. So we saw barriers starting to break down, bringing, one flock of God into the body of Christ. And over the course of the last 9 chapters, we've seen these barriers come breaking down, but they've always been Jewish salvations. There's not been any Gentile conversions up until this point. So if you remember kind of the barriers coming down, we saw at first that on the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that came. And then right after that, we saw Hellenistic Jews come into the body of Christ. And so, and then remember in Acts chapter 6, where we saw that barrier break down, and so the Hebrew Jews were accepting the Hellenistic Jews into the body of Christ. And also proselytes were being accepted into the body of Christ. Because you remember in Acts chapter 6, we saw the Hellenistic widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And among the seven that they picked, one of them was a proselyte. So we start seeing Hellenistic Jews and proselytes coming into the body of Christ. Now that wasn't such a huge barrier, but it's one of the barriers that had to come down. Then we saw in Acts chapter 8, another big barrier was the barrier between the Jews and the Samaritans. That was a pretty big barrier there, and we saw that barrier come crashing down whenever Philip went to Samaria, preached the gospel, and then after that we saw Peter and John come up to Samaria and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit happened then. Now we see the past 2 years, Peter has been living in an unclean house. He's been living with Simon the tanner. And a tanner was a despicable trade. It was an unclean trade. And God has positioned Peter to be in this house for 2 years with this unclean man. And so all this was preparing Peter for this ultimate barrier to be broken down, which is the barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles, right? So you can see God preparing the body of Christ and also preparing Peter's heart for this amazing transformation. So salvation to the Gentiles. This is the plan of God, right? And this has been the plan of God for salvation before the foundations of the earth. You remember back in John chapter 10, I'll just flip over there and read it to you. But John chapter 10, whenever Jesus is talking about the being the good shepherd, he mentions this in John chapter 6, verse 16. He says, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold." That other sheep that are not of this fold, that's the Gentiles that he's talking about. That's the nations. And he says, "Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." One flock and one shepherd. One flock in Jesus Christ. One body in Christ Jesus. And who's our shepherd? Jesus Christ as the head of that body, right? And this was promised all the way back with Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. Remember this promise that he gave all the way back at the beginning here, whenever he starts prophesying of the seed to come. Remember Genesis 22, 18. "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." In your seed. Well, we find out from Galatians chapter 3 that seed is not speaking of plural as of seeds of many, but of one, Jesus Christ. And so in your seed, Abraham, in the seed that's coming from your loins, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, all nations, all Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles alike, will be blessed in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. And then I was just thinking of another one. I don't have it up on the screen, but Isaiah 49 is another huge one. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 49. In verse 5, he says, "Now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant." This is, I love this. You know, there's so many times whenever you see God the Father having a conversation with his son, Jesus Christ, in heaven, before pre-incarnate Jesus. And this is one of those examples. He says, "He formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." That's huge. That's the prophecy of Jesus Christ not only coming to save the Jews, but also the Gentiles, that all who would call upon the name of the Lord might be saved, Jew and Gentile alike, in one body in Christ Jesus. And so chapter 10 actually marks this long-awaited promise coming to fruition. And so I was just thinking about this, that God is so patient. He had to wait 4,000 years from Adam's sin to the cross before the Messiah could come and give salvation to the world. 4,000 years. I mean, think about it. He created the universe in all of its glory in 6 days. But yet the redemption for our sin took 4,000 years. And the reason is because he's working with fallen man, and he has to do this legally, and the word has to become flesh and dwell among us, and he has to die legally and pay for the price of our sin legally. And that process took 4,000 years. And what's another interesting thing is now we're 9 years after that, and now finally the gospel and all of the gospel salvation is being brought to the Gentiles. 9 years later, that seems kind of like a long time that 9 years would go by and then finally now salvation is being brought to the Gentiles. But I was pondering that and thinking about it. I was thinking that Jesus completed salvation on the cross, right? He said, "It is finished," tetelestai, it's finished. Salvation was complete in Christ Jesus. Why did it take 9 years? It took 9 years for this revelation of the new covenant to come to the world. And this is the whole mission of Paul, is Paul's bringing this revelation of the new covenant to the whole world. And it took time for that. That's the time of the revelation to come to the nations. And if you think about that, that was just the opening of the door to the Gentiles. The revelation that we have of the New Testament, that wasn't starting written. I mean, the New Testament didn't be completed until the 90s. It took almost, 60 or 70 years for the New Testament to be written. So you think about this revelation of our new covenant took, 60 or 70 years to really come into fruition. And then finally it came to people and they had the word of God. And then what does Satan do? Satan came in several hundred years later, and he started trying to rob the Word of God, rob that revelation and hide it and make the Bible illegal and all that crazy stuff. You can just see how Satan is constantly trying to attack this revelation and attack this Word. So anyway, Acts chapter 10, there is so much packed into this. I actually kind of struggled this week trying to figure out how I want to present it because I'm so excited about this chapter that I want to tell you about it all right now. But I can't. So I just thought, you know what? Let's just do it like we always do. Just go verse by verse and let the story unfold for itself. And we're just going to take it one verse at a time. And so we'll just start working. Now, today, my goal is to get through verse 28, because a lot of this is a narrative, too. So we can kind of get through it a little bit faster. But let's start with verse 1 and 2, and we'll just let the story kind of unfold before us. So verses 1 and 2. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. He was a devout man and one who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to people and prayed to God always. So here we're learning about a little bit about Cornelius. Now Cornelius lived in a place called Caesarea. Caesarea is on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and it was an extravagant city, and it was built by Herod the Great in 22 BC, and it took about 12 or 13 years to build. It was an extravagant city that was built, and it was named after the Roman emperor at the time, whose name was Caesar Augustus. And so this is now a city built to as the capital of the Roman province of Judea in that area. And this is where the Roman governor would live as well. You remember the Roman governor like Pontius Pilate and Felix and Festus. We see those in the New Testament. Though this is where those governors would live when they weren't traveling to Jerusalem. So you can see here on this map, you can see this is Caesarea right here, and it's right on the port. I mean, they actually built it juts out into the Mediterranean Sea. It's a beautiful city, or it was. And so it's about 35 miles away from Joppa, which is where Peter is staying. And it's here's Jerusalem right here, which is about 70 miles away. So you can kind of see this is in the Judean area, and this is where they decided to have the Roman province, the capital of this Judean area. Okay, so we learn a little bit more about Cornelius. Cornelius was a Roman centurion. Now, a centurion was one, literally that Greek word means that they are a leader of 100. So a centurion was a leader of 100 men. Now, a Roman legion was about 6,000 men, and we ended up having, and then that was broken up in about 60 different, 100 groups. And then you had the groups of 100, and they would place a leader called a centurion, over those 100 people. And so here, Cornelius is one of those people. But notice who he's a leader of. It says that he's Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment. Now, the Italian regiment or the Italian cohort is the elite of the elite. From what I gather in reading in history, the elite of the elite of the Roman army, because they were Italian, they was part of the Italian army. Rome was the capital of Italy. And so they were an Italian regiment, and they were the best soldiers from Italy. So they were the Italian regiment. And so they were the most loyal to Rome. So we know right from that, we know that Cornelius, being a centurion, he's a very dedicated soldier. But not only is he a dedicated soldier, he's also a devout man of God. It says in verse 2, he was a devout man of God, one who feared God with all his household and gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed to God always. So Cornelius, he wasn't a Christian, and he wasn't a Jew, and he wasn't a proselyte. But notice that he was a pious man, and he had abandoned the gods of Rome, and he knew that the God of Israel was the one true God. And so in that, he was a devout man for God. He feared God. You remember what we learned about last week of one who fears God? One who fears God, that is the beginning of wisdom, and it leads to Jesus Christ. It always leads to the foundation of God, of our salvation, and that's Jesus Christ. And so here, we see that's what's happening with Cornelius. He feared God, and he is being led to Jesus Christ. And so that's exactly what we see, that's how the story folds out. Now, here we see he's doing a couple of things. Out from this fearing God, and because he's a devout man, he's giving alms generously to the people. And so he has a heart for God, but he's not doing this, you know, to seek salvation, or he's not doing this to earn salvation. He's doing this because he wants to worship the one true God, and he's giving alms generously to the people. We can assume that these people here are the Jewish nation because of some other things as we read about Cornelius. So he's giving alms, he's supporting the Jewish nation, but he's not, you know, he's not following the means of Judaism. He has a desire for a true fellowship with the one true God. That's what it is. He's positioned his heart to seek God. And so he's giving alms generously. Now, it's interesting that this gave alms generously is also the same word, the same phrase that Luke used in Acts chapter 9 when he says that Tabitha did charitable deeds. It's the exact same phrase. So Tabitha did charitable deeds because she feared God, and we see also Cornelius is doing charitable deeds. He's giving alms generously. Now, another thing he's doing is he is praying to God always. And in the Greek, we can literally say that he is beseeching God through everything. So he doesn't have a personal relationship with God. That's actually what he's seeking. He's seeking fellowship with the one true God, and he's beseeching God in everything. And he's seeking God earnestly with his heart. He's got a heart open to the things of God. And so as a result, notice what happens. God sends an angel to speak with him because God hears the prayers of those who are seeking him in his heart. And so here it says in verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. So this ninth hour here, we see in this ninth hour, that's a common phrase. You probably remember that back from Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John went to the temple to worship at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. So here, we know that Cornelius is fearing God. He knows he's worshiping the one true God. The Jews pray at the ninth hour, so he happens to be doing the same thing. And we're going to notice that there's actually three times of prayer. We see the third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour. We see Peter's going to be praying at the sixth hour in Joppa. So he's praying at the ninth hour, and at this time the angel calls his name and he says, Cornelius. So Cornelius answers in verse 4, and he says, and when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? Don't you know that it's an awesome thing to see an angel? I've never personally seen an angel, but I've read about people who have seen angels, and usually what comes after people who see angels, fear not. You know. So you see here, Cornelius was afraid, he says. He sees this awesome being, this angel, and he says, what is it, Lord? Now, notice they translated this correctly. It's a lowercase L. He's not calling this angel his Lord and Savior. This is a being that's mightier than he is, and he says, this is, you know, what is it, Lord? You're greater and more awesome than I am. So he says, what is it, Lord? So the angel replies to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Notice that God actually heard Cornelius's prayers and the alms that he was giving to the people of the Jewish nation. God actually recognized that, and it says it's come up before a memorial before God. That's a pretty amazing thing that God, even though he's not a covenant person, he's hearing somebody crying out to him, right? And so this is exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 7. Turn over there with Matthew chapter 7. And look at what Jesus promises. This is exactly what he's talking about. In Matthew 7, verses 7 through 8, he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. This is exactly what Cornelius is doing. He's asking and it's being given to him. He's seeking and he is being found, right? He's knocking and this angel is coming and showing him salvation. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. That's for everybody. Everybody, anybody who seeks God will find him. Now, I love this. This is exactly what is written. Ezra writes about this in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 16, listen to this. He says in 2 Chronicles 16, 9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Isn't that a good verse? Think about those words. The eyes of the Lord is running to and fro, and he's looking who he can show himself strong to. Well, everyone in the world has a need where they need God to show them himself strong. But look at who he's showing. The only people he's showing himself strong to is he's looking for these people whose heart is loyal to him. It's all about the heart. It always has been. Even in the old covenant, it's always been about the heart. Who is seeking him? This is what Cornelius is doing. Cornelius has a heart, and he's seeking God. And God is going to show himself strong by showing him salvation. You can't get any stronger than that. There's nothing more powerful than the salvation unto everlasting life through Jesus Christ. So Cornelius, even though he wasn't saved, he had this heart seeking God. And so God responds with direction. Notice the direction that he gives him. He says, now send men to Joppa. This is the angel speaking. He says, send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. So those are the instructions. He tells him, he says, go get a man of God, Simon Peter, who is staying with this man, Simon, a tanner, and go get him and make sure he comes back to you because he's going to tell you what you must do. Now, over in Acts chapter 11, Peter's recounting this, and he actually gives us a little bit more information. In Acts 11, 14, he says, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. That's what Cornelius is expecting. The answer from Jesus, from the angel, is your household are going to hear words unto everlasting life, and you're going to be saved. Yeah, Joel.
Back to the other, I've had my hand up.
Oh, sorry.
That's right.
Yeah. Didn't mean to make you feel bad or anything.
Yeah. But I'm confused, or just don't understand what it says, come up for a memorial before God.
A remembrance. That memorial is, it's a remembrance. God remembered his alms and his prayers. So he's remembering this man, this guy who's calling out to God. He's seeking God. So that word is remembered. He remembered his things that he's doing. Yeah. So here is the direction from the angel to Cornelius, and he says, go get this guy, Simon Peter, who's with Simon the tanner, and he will show you the words by which you and your household will be saved. Praise God, huh? That is an amazing word from the Lord. He's seeking God, and he's looking for a fellowship with the one true God, and he gets an answer to his prayer. And so what I want to mention here is that notice the willing hearts here. Some people teach this, that God sovereignly chose Cornelius and he brought salvation to Cornelius. He did bring salvation to Cornelius, but notice what happened first. Cornelius had a willing heart and he was seeking God, and God was looking to and fro for who he could show himself strong to, and he found a loyal heart in Cornelius. And so it was his providence that brought salvation to Cornelius, not his sovereignty. He is sovereign, but in his sovereignty, he had to still work and abide with man's free will. Do you see how that works? And so he was looking for a man who had the free will, who was willingly seeking him. And so he chose now to bring salvation to Cornelius. And so that's exactly now what God is doing here. He's working with willing hearts. We got a willing heart of Cornelius, but we also have a willing heart of a chosen vessel in Peter, because Peter also had to be willing. Peter had to be willing to go to this Gentile's house. And we're going to see that's a pretty major stumbling block for Peter. And so he has to say yes and be obedient to that. So God is working with willing hearts here. And so it's so neat seeing how God is working with his people. God is doing this just like he did with Saul and Ananias, how he brought those two together. We see that he's doing that same thing with Cornelius and Peter. Yeah, Chloe.
So that's like when you have the slide all the time in the beginning of the Acts about the people have the choice.
Yes.
They can harden or soften.
Yes. Humble or harden. That's right.
It's always about the heart.
He's looking for hearts loyal to him. Absolutely. It's always about the heart. So here, this is the direction that we have. Now we have a question of why Peter? Why? What's so special about Peter? Now we know Peter's an apostle, but why Peter? And I think that's a valid question to ask. Why couldn't God just tell the angel and the angel could preach the gospel to this man? Why didn't he have the angel? The angel's right there. The angel's already talking to him. Why didn't he do that? Well, it's the same answer as Ananias. Why did God call Ananias? Because God has pleasure in dealing with his chosen people. God has pleasure in dealing with you and me. Yeah, Gail.
He gave authority to men.
Yes.
Yeah,
not for this, not for the proclamation of the gospel. There is, in the end, we're going to see an angel, not we, we're going to be in heaven, but there's going to be an angel that's going to be proclaiming the gospel to the world. That's, as far as I know, that's the only occasion of an angel proclaiming the gospel. Everything else is from the mouth of his chosen people. And that goes back to, you know, in Corinthians, it says that we're ambassadors on behalf of him to be ministers of reconciliation on behalf of Jesus Christ. This is what's happening. And so he's choosing Peter, he's choosing a man to do this. And this gives God the most glory and the most honor and the most joy whenever he's working with his people. He loves this. He loves working with his children. So now also, but it goes back to this question, why Peter? Because there's an evangelist right down the street. Do you remember who that is? Philip. Yeah, Philip is right down the street. Remember after he preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, he went up to Caesarea. And in Acts 21, we see that he had a family there. He actually camped out and he lived there. And in fact, Luke calls him Philip the Evangelist. Well, what better guy to come preach the gospel than Philip the Evangelist? He's right down the street. Why logistically, why did he go through all the trouble of sending for Peter 35 miles south and then having to, you know, bring Peter back up? It was for the one reason, because Peter needed to be there. It was the hand of Peter that he wanted the Holy Spirit to be brought to the Gentiles. It was through the hand of Peter that he wanted this barrier to be brought down of salvation to the Gentiles. Peter has always been there and on every barrier. If you remember the day of Pentecost, Peter was there and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Peter was there whenever the Samaritans got the power of the Holy Spirit given to them, right? Remember, Philip actually brought the gospel to the Samaritans, but it wasn't until Peter and John showed up that the power of the Holy Spirit was outpoured to the Samaritans. So the same thing's happening here. He calls Peter because he wants Peter to be there at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it's so that there's no schisms between the body of Christ. I believe that if the outpouring of the Holy Spirit would have come from any other person besides the hand of Peter to the Gentiles, it could have come back as another schism, because there was already this barrier between Jews and Gentiles. And so Peter had to be there to be a witness of this barrier coming down. And in fact, if you just go over to Acts chapter 15, you see that in the way he describes this to the Jews. Now, Acts chapter 15 ties so perfectly into Acts chapter 10. This is one of the things that I have to refrain myself from teaching on Acts chapter 15. But Acts chapter 15, this is they're coming together and they're discussing salvation to the Gentiles. And notice what Peter says in verse 7. He's speaking directly to the pillars of the church in Jerusalem, to Jews. And he says, "And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" He says, a good while ago, this is Acts 15 is in 50 AD. 9 years later, after this Acts chapter 10, Peter is standing up to Jews and he's saying, it was by my mouth that God chose that the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. That's why he called Peter, is because Peter had to be the witness to say the same Spirit that was poured out on us on the day of Pentecost was the same Spirit that was poured out to the Samaritans and the same Spirit that's poured out to the Gentiles. It all is coming. And so he had to be that witness. Now that Peter has brought that witness to the Gentiles, now Paul goes out and he's doing his ministry and the gospel is being preached to the whole world. But it had to come through the hand of Peter. So Cornelius, he acts in obedience to this angel's direction, and look what he says in verses 7 and 8. "And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to him, he sent them to Joppa." So Cornelius, notice what he does. He doesn't wait around. He gets right to it. He's excited. He just heard that he's going to hear the salvation of the Lord through this man. So he gathers three people, two of his household servants. That tells us that, you know, what kind of a status he had. He was, you know, pretty wealthy, and he had status. He had household servants. And notice he gains a devout soldier from the Italian regiment. Now, this devout soldier, this word devout is the same exact word that we see used to describe Cornelius. How Cornelius was a devout man, here's a devout soldier. I believe personally that this devout soldier was also a devout man of God. I think he had a heart for God as well. So Cornelius chooses these three men. I think they're faithful men to God, and they're all Gentiles, okay? And he chooses them, and he tells them the whole thing. It says he explained all these things to them. And so this is, listen, look at what this word explained. Explained is an interesting word. Remember, Cornelius is a leader of 100 men. He's a Roman centurion. And this word explained here in the Greek is actually, it has a sense of a military leader laying out the plans of the mission to his men. It's a explaining, it's like a military leader planning out how they're going to do something to his men. And that's what he's saying here. This is the most important mission you're going to go on. You're going to go get this man, and he's going to preach the gospel to us. And so that's what, as a Roman leader, he's gathering his men and he's sending them out on this mission. Now, about this time, I would guess, so if you remember, 9th hour, 3 p.m., he talks to the angel, he gathers his men, he lays out the plan here that's going to happen. I would guess it's about 5 p.m. It's probably 5 or 6 p.m. in the afternoon. So now, notice how fast they get down to Joppa. Remember, it's a 35-mile journey. They could only travel back then, they're traveling by foot more than likely, but they could only travel about 25 miles in a day. So it took about a day and a half to 2 days to actually get down to Joppa if they're traveling about 25 miles a day. Notice when they arrive, it says in verse 9, the next day as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the 6th hour, which was noon. So they actually arrive at noon the next day. If they waited till the next day, there's no way they could actually get there by noon, right? So that means that they had to have left around 5 or 6 in the evening, traveled probably most of the night, up till midnight probably, got a little bit of sleep, traveled again at 6 a.m. and got there finally around noon. And whenever you do the math, you can see the expedience that they had here. This is no doubt Cornelius saying, get on it right now. Don't wait till tomorrow. You've got to leave right now because we got to bring this guy back to us. Right? Kind of neat whenever you see him. He's so excited to hear the gospel and to hear what God has to say. So they travel most of the night. Now notice God's perfect timing here, because as these three Gentiles are coming up to Joppa, we see Peter going up to the housetop to pray. And this is all happening at the same time. And so Peter's going up on top of the roof to pray, and it's at the 6th hour, which was another hour of prayer. So this is a very common thing that Peter was probably doing. He was probably going up on top of the house to pray at noon. But it says he was very hungry, it says in verse 10. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. Now, we're not sure why Peter was very hungry. It's possible he could have just forgot to eat breakfast. You know, he didn't eat breakfast. Maybe he's fasting, because we know that Cornelius was fasting. We find out later that Cornelius was fasting. But it could also be, notice what they're doing. They're making ready. The people are making lunch downstairs, and he might be smelling that. And so there's a reason why he's very hungry. But notice what the Holy Spirit does. He fell into a trance. God has a vision for him. And so he was very hungry. He's on his knees praying, but then he falls into a trance. Now God begins to show him this vision to prepare him for the people that are nearing Joppa and going to come talk to him. He has no idea that these people are coming up to talk to him until right now. So the way the Spirit introduces this is by this vision. And so let's read this vision. Verse 11, and Peter, he saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. So that's this vision that he sees. He sees heaven opened, a great sheet is coming down and is being let down to the earth. An amazing vision that we're going to come back to several times. Even next week, we're going to come back to this vision because it has huge implications for the foundations of Christian doctrine. So we're going to see this unfold. Now, here's a more literal translation. This is my translation from the Greek. And notice what it says here. It kind of gives you a fuller effect of what it's saying. It says, "And he," that's Peter, "he beheld heaven, having been opened." So think about those words. He looks up to heaven and he beholds it and he sees heaven open up. And I just can't help but think of Revelation chapter 4 when John looks up and he sees an open door in heaven. This is heaven, the dimension of heaven, opening up before his eyes. And he's seeing this. And out of heaven, we see this in Acts chapter 11 specifically, that out from heaven, this great sheet comes out of this opening. And it says, "And coming down to him, a vessel." It's not an object necessarily, it's a skuos, it's a vessel. A vessel of honor is how, that's the same word. So this is a vessel, something like a great sheet. So this vessel is holding something, and it's the vessel is like a great sheet, having been bound and being placed down upon the earth by four rulers. Now you might see there's a little bit of a difference there, because in the New King James Version it says that it's bound by four corners, bound at four corners, being placed down to the earth. But that's not exactly what the Greek is saying. The Greek actually says that it is being placed down upon the earth by four archeis. And an archeis, it's used 224 times in the Old and New Testament. And every single one of those 224 times is translated either ruler or principality, like an angel or beginning or first place, something like that along those lines. This is a first place being that's in charge of doing this here. And so I think this is an angelic-like ruler, a principalities bringing this sheet down. And so if you notice, I was looking at renderings here and these guys actually got it right. So many times you see renderings where it's this rope kind of bound together and then it's being let down with these ropes. What he's seeing is four angels are letting this sheet down out of heaven. And so I think that's what he sees here. So just kind of an interesting thing that God is using his angelic beings, his rulers, to bring this sheet down to the earth. Another thing I want to point out that's kind of fun is it says it's having been bound. Now, this word having been bound is didaimenon, and this doesn't mean that it's hemmed. So many times we think that, especially the way the New King James translates it, where it says it's bound, and it's bound by four corners or bound at four corners. That's not what is being said here. This having been bound is always used in the sense of being bound in chains or bound by imprisonment or some type of a binding by some authoritative means. So this great sheet that's coming down on the earth, it's bound. Now, that's as far as I'm going to take that, because we are going to see what that means, and it's probably going to be next week before we're going to see what that actually means. But that's, I want you to hang on to that thought. There's some reason why this sheet is being bound and coming down onto the earth. So let's see what's inside this sheet. So it says in verses 12 through 15, "In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean.' And a voice spoke to him again the second time, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.'" So there are two revelations that God is showing Peter through this vision. We see that the first thing we see is that God is removing the dietary restrictions, the dietary ordinances of the old covenant. He's removing that from this new covenant. And that particular first revelation of the removing of the dietary restrictions then has a deeper significance that's going to unfold later in the story as we progress. So inside this sheet is a mixture of clean and unclean animals. And the reason why I believe that there's a mixture of clean and unclean animals is because it says in it were all kinds of four-footed animals. And actually, in the Greek, it's even a little more specific. It's pantata tetrapoda. And it says all the four-footed animals. It actually doesn't have kinds of. It just simply says in it were all the four-footed animals. So that means whenever it says they were all four-footed animals and they were animals of the earth, they were all the wild beasts, all the creeping things, and the birds of the air. So this isn't some small little sheet. This is a great sheet, like he describes. I picture he's looking up at heaven, and this sheet is probably covering the entire sky. These four angel-like beings are being dropped, you know, delivering this thing down, and it's full of all the animals of the earth, and it's coming down right before Peter. And then he hears these words, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And so, of course, he says, "I can't do this." He says, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." So no doubt there are unclean animals inside this sheet. But he says, "I can't do this. Not so, Lord." Now, don't you love Peter? This is old Simon Peter coming through from the Gospels, right? This is God is giving a command, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he says, "I can't do that. What are you saying?" He's arguing with the Lord, right? And I was just thinking about how many times he did that in the Gospels. You remember the very first time that Peter met Jesus? Jesus says, "Throw your net over to the side of the boat for a catch." And Peter says, I'm the expert here. I'm the expert fisherman. We've been fishing all night. We haven't caught anything, but still, I'm the expert here. But at your word, I'll go ahead and throw that over to the side, right? Well, then that doesn't stop there. He's a follower of Jesus Christ, and then Jesus comes in and he tells his disciples, "I'm going to have to die, and I'm going to raise from the dead the third day." What does Peter say? He says, "Not so, Lord." He says the same thing. "This shall not happen to you." And then what does Jesus say? "Get thee behind me, Satan." So again, Peter is like kind of always got this thing. Like he's got that foot and mouth syndrome, you know, where he says the first thing out of his mouth, you know. Did you have a question, Mitch?
Peter knows that he was talking to the Lord.
Yes.
And he was honest with the Lord.
He was honest.
God already knew what he was thinking.
That's right.
And it just come out.
Yes, right.
We must be honest with God.
That's right.
Whatever we do.
Yes, that's exactly right, Mitch. He already knows what we're thinking. Yes, right. It's just good whenever God says something that you say, "Yes, Lord," but that's good old Simon Peter. And a third one that's kind of fun just to bring up. Remember whenever Peter is at the night before the crucifixion and Jesus says, "I'm going to wash your guys' feet." And what does Peter say? "You shall never wash my feet." And then Jesus says, "Well, if I don't wash your feet, you can't be a part of me." And then Peter's like, "Well, don't wash just my feet, wash my whole body and my head, you know?" So that's that thing you're talking about, Gail. So Peter, he's got a relationship with the Lord, but the first thing out of his mouth is, "Not so, Lord." I just think that's kind of funny. But he's got a legitimate reason for saying that, in that the law forbid eating these unclean animals. And he hasn't, notice this, he has not gotten the revelation that he doesn't need to be going along with these ordinances of the old covenant. Interesting to think about. 9 years later, he still thinks he has to follow the law. Now, he knows he's saved, and he is saved, but he's still got these traditions kind of hanging on him. And so he sees this sheet full of unclean animals, and this forceful reaction of Peter tells us that even 9 years after, these traditions are still kind of hanging on him. But an interesting question is, why would God actually tell Peter to break one of the Mosaic regulations? Why would God actually do this? Well, he tells us in verse 15, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This is what happened on the cross. The law was fulfilled on the cross, right? He says, I haven't come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill the law. Tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full. These ordinances were not there for our salvation. These ordinances that were there for one purpose, and it was to set the Jews apart from the rest of the world. It was to set his chosen nation apart from the Gentiles. God chose the Jews for a specific purpose. God didn't choose the Jews for salvation. He chose the Jews and elected them for the service of ushering in the Messiah for the salvation of the whole world. That's the purpose of the Jews. Jesus didn't die just for the Jew. He died for everyone, right? He's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And so the purpose of the Jew is that they were chosen, elected by God for service to usher in the salvation of from Jesus Christ. And apart from that, and or with that, I should say, they were also given, Romans chapter 3 says that they were given the ordinance of God. They were committed with they were entrusted with bringing in the law as well, to protecting the law, because remember, how did Jesus come? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Jews had a specific purpose, a specific election for service, not election for salvation. Take that thought sometime. You hear me talk about this a lot, but read Romans chapter 9, and read it from the point of Jews are elected for service and not for salvation. When you read it with that mindset, that they were elected for the service to usher in the Messiah for salvation for the whole world, it makes perfect sense. All right, so that's what has happened. Now, notice this too. This is just something to ponder. The whole purpose of the Jews being a separate nation, a chosen nation of God, was to bring in the Messiah. The purpose of the Jew is over. There is no purpose for the Jew. Now, there are many Jews who would disagree with that, obviously, right? But Ephesians tells us that he came to break down the middle wall of separation between the Jew and the Gentile, and we're one body in Christ Jesus, right? So the purpose of the service of the Jew is done, because they fulfilled that purpose and they ushered in the Messiah and his word to the world. And now the Jew was supposed to, now God knew that this wasn't going to happen through his providential knowledge and his understanding and his foreknowledge, but this was the purpose, is that they would usher in the Messiah and that they would become one new man in Christ Jesus. And many Jews are doing that, Messianic Jews, but the majority of the Jews have not accepted that. And so this is the purpose of that vision. Now, there's many New Testament verses, I put them in your notes, about Paul talking about how we're free from the dietary ordinances of the law. But I think the best way that it's described is in Matthew chapter 15, whenever Jesus is talking. Jesus is God. He's the one that wrote these ordinances. He's the Word of God, right? And so he's the one that told Moses about this. But notice what he says, even before the cross. He says, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. See, it's not what you eat. Eating just an unclean animal doesn't defile your heart. That what you eat doesn't go into your heart. It just goes into your stomach and it's expelled. But what comes out of your mouth comes out of the heart. And that's the point. Remember, it always is a matter of the heart. Everything that God does, it's always a matter of the heart. So this is all a new revelation that God is giving Peter. But notice God's patience in all this. Notice what happens in verse 16. This was done three times, and the object then was taken up into heaven. So why was it done three times? I think it's because Peter was stubborn. Peter didn't know. He's like, this is so new. Not so, Lord. What are you talking about? And three times he had to repeat himself. And so I think it's just God's mercy and his patience that we see God making sure that he understands what he's saying. Okay, so now God gives Peter this newfound revelation, and he puts it into action immediately. Notice what happens. Right here at this point, as the Holy Spirit is revealing this to him, notice what's happening downstairs in verse 17. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. So while he's up there, the vision is gone now, and he's wondering within himself. He's pondering, he's praying, he's seeking God. Like, what does this exactly mean? Okay, I know I'm not supposed to, I can eat these unclean animals. What is all this put together? What does this mean? And so while he's pondering this within himself, the people arrive at his house. And look what happens in verses 18 through 20. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, notice he's thinking about the vision. He's thinking, he's pondering, he's wondering. And notice what happens. The Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." So right there, that's the word from the Lord. That's the Spirit speaking to him. And I think it's in this moment that the Spirit reveals to Peter what that vision actually meant. It doesn't tell us exactly that right here what that vision meant. We're going to see that in verse 28 here pretty quick. But right then, the Spirit has told him, that vision was preparing you for these three Gentile people that are coming up to ask for your question. Don't worry about anything. I've sent them. They're from me. That's what he says. Then verse 21 and 22. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." So Peter here, he's obedient to the Holy Spirit. And just like the Holy Spirit said, he said, "I have sent them." And that's exactly what he says. The men say the Holy Spirit spoke to Cornelius and he's summoning you to his house. And so notice this perfect timing of God here, because Peter has this vision, and while Peter has this vision, the Gentiles are showing up at his house. And this is so significant because before this vision, do you think Peter would have ever let those Gentiles into his house? There's no way he would have done that, right? But because he's got this vision and he has an understanding of what this vision means, now he, look at what he does in the next verse in 23. Then he invited them in and lodged them. He invites them in to spend the night. This is an amazing thing. A Jewish man, a devout Jewish man, inviting Gentiles in the house to spend the night. And you can't forget that Peter was very hungry. So Peter's about ready to eat a meal that they were preparing, right? And no doubt he's going to eat this meal with these Gentiles. That was all forbidden by the traditions of men, by the traditions of these Jews. But yet notice this vision has just broke down all those barriers, and he invites them in and lodges them. And on the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied them. Now those brethren from Joppa, we find out later that there was actually six men from Joppa that went with Peter. And so now he says he's going with these Gentiles. These Gentiles have said, "You got to come back to Cornelius' house because God said that you have a word for them." So notice what changed everything here. It was unthinkable for Peter to invite these Gentiles into his house just a few hours ago. But what changed Peter's mind? The word of the Lord, right? The word of God changed his mind. You and me have that same opportunity. Every time we read his word, we can have a change of mind, right? This is what Gail was just talking about, renewing our mind, not being conformed to this world. We have an opportunity for God to speak to us every single time we read this word. And every time we read this word, our minds are renewed to thinking in line with him. So read your Bible and expect God to speak to you. That's how he speaks to us, is through his word. So this is now going on to 24. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And I love this. Remember how excited Cornelius was? He sent them out right away. Now look at what he's doing. He knows that they're coming back. He probably timed it out. Remember, he laid out the plan with his men, probably right very, strategically, said, "I expect you back 4 days from now with this man of God." So he's expecting Peter to come back. And notice this, he's waiting for them. I love that. That shows the faith of Cornelius. Cornelius is holding on to the word from God, and he's waiting for them. And not only is he waiting for them, he's called all of his friends together. Look what God's about ready to do. That's faith, right? I mean, if God tells you that he's going to do something, Do you invite all your friends and say, wait here, God told me he's going to do something. Come look at it. He's going to do something right now on this fourth day. Kind of amazing thing. He's got faith. He's got faith that God is going to speak to him. Joel, did you have a question?
This had to be a little scary for Peter, though, too.
Absolutely. Well, sure. Yeah, the Romans. Good point. Yes, that's right.
Kind of like Paul and they both had faith and just did what God.
Yeah, they did what God said to do.
Yeah,
I agree. Yes. So now look at verse 25 and 26. You can see Cornelius is so excited. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. So Cornelius, you know, he's just so excited. He falls down before Peter and worships him just because he knows this is the man of God that God has sent to him. But notice what Peter does. He never takes the glory for himself. He always gives the glory to Jesus Christ, right? So he says, just stand up. I'm not a man to be worshiped. Stand up. And then he says, verse 27, and as he talked with them, he went in and found many who had come together. There's that many again, many who had come together. This is Cornelius' family and relatives and close friends. He's got a whole crew here. And notice this. Think about what Peter's doing. He's in a house. He's in a Gentile house, and he's surrounded with Gentiles completely. I mean, I love this because look at what Peter, this is Peter's boldness of what he says next. He says, then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. He says, don't you know that I shouldn't be doing this right now? I think that is so blunt. He's like, don't you know that I really shouldn't be here? It's actually unlawful for me to be standing where I'm at. But, he says, God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. That's the answer to the vision. The vision was, first, the revelation was, okay, don't call anything common that I have cleansed, right? And speaking to animals, removing the dietary restrictions of the law. But that had a deeper significance saying this, do not call any man common or unclean. This was only revealed by the Holy Spirit. We didn't, if you notice that, up till this point, it wasn't revealed to us that vision was relating to Gentiles and men being clean or unclean. But now, in that moment, and I believe this was revealed to Peter when he was seeking the Lord and the Spirit told him right then that there are these men that I have sent. I think right there he says that vision was for this. These are for Gentiles. You are not to call any man common or unclean. So Peter's world had just been changed completely upside down. The traditions that he knew were gone, right? And it was God that was changing this in his heart. And so here God is breaking down these barriers between the Jews and the Gentiles in one clean sweep, right? Right away, he just breaks these barriers down. It was actually unlawful by the traditions of Judaism to be standing where he was. And so remember, again, I keep bringing this up because this is 9 years after the cross. And he still thinks it's unlawful to stand in a Gentile's home. Pretty amazing when you start thinking about how long this time has gone together. But now God has broken down these traditions in his heart. And so no more is there a separation between people or ethnicity or race or anything that would divide us. Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ is one man in Christ Jesus, and there is no more divisions. There is no more divisions of ethnicity or race or people or any of that stuff. So Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. He died for everyone in the whole world so that all who call upon the name of the Lord might be saved. And in verse 34, which is what we're going to get to next week, he says this. He says, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Praise God for that. God does not show any partiality to any man because he has cleansed everyone because of the cross. He died for the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. The whole world is cleansed. There is no man that is unclean anymore in the sight of God because all those sins have been paid for on the cross, and all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Good news, right? This is don't you see why chapter 10 is so pivotal in Christian doctrine? Because this is the point when the gospel has been brought to the world. Now, we're going to stop there, but I want you to just think about what I had mentioned about that binding of the sheet. There's something bound in that sheet, and we're going to see next week there's going to be a freedom released in Christ Jesus that we'll have to wait till next week to know what that really is, right? Okay, well, let's go ahead and wrap up with prayer, unless anybody has any questions. Does anybody have any other comments or questions they want to say? No? That it? All right, well, let's go ahead and wrap up with prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your Son, that he has come and he came for the propitiation as a satisfying sacrifice for the whole world, for the sins of the whole world, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. You came for me. You came for my brothers and sisters here. You came that all who call upon you might be saved. Father, words can't express how humbled we are at that. And so we lay down our life for you because you laid your life down so we could call upon you, so that we could have everlasting life, that we could have the excitement that Cornelius had when he knew that salvation was coming to him, that words of salvation was coming. What a joyous time that we can read your word and know that these are words of salvation, that God, you gave us salvation unto everlasting life, and it's this walk and this fellowship with you in your word. So Father, help us to, as we walk this out, any traditions that we have built up in our mind, just break those down in the name of Jesus, that your anointing would break those barriers of race and ethnicity and the people, that we would see each other as one in Christ Jesus and no longer seeing anything else but that, and break those barriers down by the anointing of your Holy Spirit. So I pray a blessing over my brothers and sisters that they would go out and preach the gospel, proclaiming that Jesus is the Savior of the world and he's risen from the dead, and that all who call upon him might be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.